All right, we're continuing in our topical series, and tonight I want to look at the important topic of women in combat. It is a very pertinent topic as far as culturally these days. There's much debate about it. Now, the debate about whether or not to send women into combat is a clash of worldviews. That's what's happening there. That's the reason that this is even debate. But I suggest to you that this clash is at a point within each worldview that is critically connected to the respective survival of those worldviews. This clash is at such a critical point. And so this debate is not a side issue, the two opposing worldviews. They realize that the position that they are fighting for and defending is a critical pillar upon which their respective structures lean heavily. In other words, remove the pillar and the whole structure unravels and collapses. And so that's why I believe there is an intense debate, there is an intense struggle around these concepts that lead to the conclusion that women should be in combat. This is not a scientific debate, this is not a medical debate. It's not about measuring muscle mass and height and strength and things like that and saying, oh, well, you can't do this, I can do that, you can't do this, between men and women, to try and determine, well, who is the strongest, you know, who's able to jump higher, who's able to run the furthest, who's able to carry the most weight, who's able to endure the most difficulties. That's not where the debate is at all. And to get sidetracked into that is to, I think, ultimately lose the argument. And despite the fact that the physical strength entrance requirements for the Marines at the moment is different for men and women, put that aside, that's not where we're going to go in our debate. And despite the fact that those who are fighting for the equality of men and women with respect to serving in the military, despite the fact that those people are not fighting for the doing away with the distinctions at the Olympic Games between men and women, or in other sports and saying, well, let's remove all these distinctions everywhere. They're not doing that. To my mind, that's an inconsistency. They should be fighting those battles as well. But like I said, that's irrelevant from our perspective. The issue is not strength or ability. It is a moral issue. Because it has to do with God's order for the functioning of society. It has to do with the Creator's design and parameters. He has set things up, the way He has set things up to function, and the way He glorifies Himself. So that's what the debate is about, and that's why it is a vital issue. As well as equipping us in these days to know how to stand. What's inescapable in God's revelation are the differences between men and women, and along with the different roles and responsibilities which were placed center stage at creation. And then they maintain that position of center stage, these differences and distinctions in respective roles and functions. They remained there throughout the rest of Scripture. They are not removed. So these were creation differences established at the creation ordinance. God made it clear when He created Eve, that she was made for Adam, to be his helper. Adam was not created to be Eve's helper. So we're getting distinctions, we're getting separate roles, we're getting separate purposes, reasons for existence. In Genesis 2, verses 18 and verse 22, we read, "And God, the Lord, said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And then he's watching the animals and he's seeing their helpers and their helpmates and he doesn't see anything comparable for himself. And then God again acknowledges that. And then it says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now Paul confirms that this is exactly what God intended us to understand by this passage. We're saying there's difference, there's distinction, there's order and respective roles and responsibilities. When in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For man was not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." And so he's clearly showing that that creation ordinance had a significance in the sense of how structure is set up, how society is to function, and how we glorify God by honoring what He has ordained. Gender equality with respect to role and function of men and women is an idea that is at war with God. And we base that on right at the beginning, and we need to stand upon that, we need to hold on to that. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25. We've got this distinction, we've got this order, we've got this function. And in there comes out very clear, as Christ laid down his life for his body, so too husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives. They are a protector. They are to protect, they are to nourish, they are to have that role and that function. We sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of our wives. And fundamental to this sacrificing ourselves for her benefit is protecting her. The husband's role and responsibility of protection is very important in God's eyes. So much so that when a husband fails to protect his wife, he cuts himself off from the Lord's prison. As Peter said, that a husband must dwell with his wife with understanding, giving her honor as to the weaker vessel. The scriptures are acknowledging the weaker vessel aspect there. And therefore the husband is to protect, he's to nourish, he's to provide. But even though she's the weaker vessel and he's got these responsibilities, she is a joint heir with him of the grace of life. And if you do not live like this with your wife, your prayers will be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. Which God is saying, okay, you can exist without me. You're not going to protect your wife. You're not going to be her covering and her provider. What you're saying in that statement is that you can exist without me. So therefore, let's start functioning in that way. I'm cutting myself off from you. Your prayers will be hindered. I'm not hearing you. We're not in communion. Okay, again in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, Paul says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So God ordained authority structure with respect to men and women in a creation ordinance that applies to all of life for all of time. It's not an archaic, outdated relic from an oppressive and ignorant age. You know, those were the dark ages back there. Those were the oppressive. Those were very ignorant people who lived in those days, who made pyramids that we don't even know how they did it. So, you know, we have a very evolutionistic mindset about ages before us. But we see that God has given gender-specific roles to men and women, and our wisdom is to live in terms of this truth. Thus, what we see in Scripture when it comes to warfare is what one would expect to see in the light of the different gender-specific roles that God has given to men and women. Okay, so when we come to seeing the war situation in the Scriptures, we'd say, okay, there are gender-specific roles given by God. Do we see those gender-specific roles being apply to the warlike situation, a war conflict situation? We say, yes, indeed, we see it all over the place. When Abraham led his servants into battle to rescue Lot and many others, it was only the men who went with him. Genesis 14, verse 14. Verse 24 of that same chapter clarifies the fact that it was the men as opposed to he took his servants with him, and it doesn't say men, so male servants, but later on it qualifies that. When God told Moses to take a census of the people in the nation, it was for the purpose of preparing for war. And God said in Numbers 1, verses 2 and 3, God said, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Okay, so all the men need to be numbered so that we can know what our strength is and how we can go to war, when we need to go to war. And then, in Numbers 1 verse 20, they're starting to gather in the figures that are coming back from the numbering that has been done. And this is how they number it. I'll just give one illustration. But now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war, X number. And that's how they list each tribe as they come back, of each family and their numbers. And they list them in that way. When Moses sent Israel against Midian in Numbers chapter 31, verses 3 and 4, we read, so Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go out against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. And in the same chapter, verses 21 and verse 49, we see that these were the men who went up in this army. So 1,000 men from each tribe would go into this battle. And then as Israel, before they crossed over into the promised land, they conquered the nations on the east of the Jordan. And Moses was still alive, and he gave Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, part of Manasseh's tribe, land on the east side of the Jordan. Now the rest of Israel was going to cross over into the promised land proper, on the west of the Jordan going through to the sea, and they were going to conquer that. But Moses said, okay, you've got this land, but you guys have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to help everybody else get their land as they helped you get your land. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, as Moses says to these people who had received the land on the east, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. Nevertheless, all you men of war shall cross over, armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, they shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. Okay, so your women and children, they stay there. The men of war cross over and we go to battle. In Deuteronomy 20, a chapter that gets into the details that govern warfare, it is again only men that are spoken to when the exceptions from going to war are listed. And so we read, then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another marry her. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So it's Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 9. And again in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, the instruction was, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So family unit again here takes precedent. In establishing that unit and getting it grounded takes precedent over war and defending the whole nation. So you see again the emphasis in Scripture that I've mentioned time and time again is the centrality of the family as the most basic unit in the working of God's kingdom. It's not exclusively the only unit, but it is the fundamental unit for the outworking of God's plans. We could read many more passages that talk about soldiers and battle, and we would see the same thing. Namely, the Bible only calls upon the men to go to war. In Joshua we see this many times. In Joshua 1, 14 through 18. In Joshua 6, verse 3 and 5 and 7 and 9. In Joshua 8 and verse 3. And chapter 10 and verse 7. And these are just a selection. In 1 Samuel 18, 5. In 2 Samuel 11, 1. In 2 Samuel 17, 8. And then in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39, it's the long list of David's mighty men. And these are the great warriors of battle. And there were no mighty women. And then even in the poetic book, Song of Solomon, I don't want to put too much emphasis on this, but it's a poetic book. But you've got the valiant men around Solomon's couch. And there they are, the valiant men, men of war, who have their swords strapped to their side. And you've got this. So the picture is consistent throughout Scripture of the responsibility, and it is directly connected to the gender distinction that God has instituted and set up as at the creation ordinance. And so we see warfare is something that is given specifically to men as a responsibility and a distinctive calling that is placed upon them. Now Deborah in the book of Judges, she didn't go to war, she wasn't leading an army, she didn't fight in the battle. Jael, who put the tent peg through Sisera's head, she wasn't a soldier, she wasn't in the war, she was in her tent at home, she wasn't part of the armies, she was engaged in battle. There are extreme circumstances. There's nothing immoral about a woman being engaged in the battle. Her house is being overrun, I believe. It's not immoral for her to use a weapon in order to defend herself and her family. So while we do not send our daughters into battle, we should still teach them to shoot. You don't have to, but that'll be my counsel. Teach them to shoot. The biblically defined roles for men and women, along with the numerous accounts of God's people going to war testify to the fact that the sending woman into battle is to reject God's ordained order. Ultimately, the reason you go to war is to defend the family. That's why he has made this provision for warfare. And the family being the most basic unit of society, ultimately you're defending society as well when you're defending going to war for the family and society. Thus, God gave men the responsibility of defending society and their families by going into battle, and he gave the woman the vital responsibility of nurturing the family in the absence of the father and keeping things as normal as possible at home, keeping the family unit intact, strengthened together, and awaiting the return of the husband and, Lord willing, the safety of the nation. Holding the family unit together in times of war is regarded as even more important than the war itself, as we conclude from the law making sure that the new marriage was established before a man had to fight. It is God who makes our arms strong for battle, but inseparable from being made strong in battle is us bowing to God's every word with respect to who should fight and how vital the stability of the home is while the battle rages elsewhere. So if we're not going to honor those things, I'm not sure what we're fighting for, what we're fighting about. It is the nature of rebellion to turn morality or right and wrong on its head. When God told Adam and Eve that they couldn't eat of one specific tree, they immediately wanted to eat from that forbidden tree. Weren't there numerous other trees to eat from? Indeed there were. But as soon as one was singled out and said, "This is off limits," that was the one that they wanted. Thus they concluded that this restriction was sinister. It was given in order to prevent them from reaching their full potential. We can become like God, knowing. This is being done to us to suppress us, to oppress us, to keep us down, to stop us from reaching what we could be. They were being stifled. They were being discriminated against. There's all the same language that is used for the whole feminist movement. Thus, when Scripture shows clear guidelines, clear gender distinctions with respect to the roles and the responsibilities between men and women, the sinner says, "What do you mean I can't do that? Because that actually happens to be exactly what I want to do. And who dare restrict me from doing what I feel I can do and would like to do? So I don't care that I can do all these other things. That's irrelevant. The thing I want to do is that thing that you said I can't do. And so now I feel discriminated against. I'm being prevented from reaching my full potential if I can't be a soldier. If I can't be in conflict on the front line, you're depriving me of some vital aspect of humanity, of personhood, of being. And thus the suggestion that combat is not an option for me is wicked. It is wrong, it is immoral, and therefore I need to turn this thing around. And I conclude that God's way is evil and my way is righteous." It's no difference from what Adam and Eve did. It's exactly what the thing is, and then the political correctness comes in, and the media pushes a line, and before you realize it, things are back to front. The responsibility to provide for and protect the family and the nation falls upon the shoulders of men. Remember, the family is the most basic unit in the working of God's kingdom, and when you destroy the order structure and the functioning of the family as God has ordained it to be, then society unravels. The way you destroy the family and society is to deny the legitimacy of the distinctive roles and responsibilities that God has given to men and women, to husbands and to wives. The way society is destroyed is to insist that justice means equality, and equality means that every role and function in life ought to be open to every person. Gender ought not to prevent anyone from doing anything. This is true liberty. This is what we're told anyway. But this is not liberty by any means. It is the path to destruction. The worldview that argues that every role, responsibility and function in life should be made available to everyone who desires to act in that way is actually at war with God. That worldview refuses to bow to the ordained order for anything, and thus fundamental to their worldview is rejecting any limitations that God has imposed. Thus, the very idea that there is a specific, binding, gender-specific role in life, or roles in life, is anathema to them. And thus, in principle, they have to throw those restrictions off in order to prove the legitimacy of their worldview. We cannot acknowledge, we cannot recognize, we cannot legitimize any gender distinction roles, and therefore we've got to fight against any distinctions anywhere. That is why I said this issue of women in combat is such a critical and in many ways defining worldview clash. Because if the Christian doesn't stand immovable upon the God-ordained gender roles, then he will be swept away, and the rebel cannot tolerate God's restrictions, and so the two positions are mutually exclusive. To uphold the one is to destroy the other. Thus only one can triumph. And if the Christian gives way here, only one is going to triumph. For the believer, standing against women being put into battle is a matter of morality. It is a matter of conscience. It is something that says, absolutely, this line cannot be crossed under any circumstances whatsoever. If we compromise here, we are giving up the possibility of standing for any moral issue. We will have nothing to stand upon if God's clear revelation about the gender roles is ignored here. We would have removed the basis for all morality. Now, we can still pretend there's morality, but what is the basis for it? If this one goes, everything goes. The same principle would apply to the conscription of women, that they have to sign up for military service. As all young men have to sign up at 18 and register that they're available for the draft of women is a gross immorality as well. And if our nation's legislators conscript women or put the draft in for women, you need to realize this thing, that any potential enemy they are talking about, that they say we need to do this in order to defend against that enemy, is no worse than the very enemy that is making the legislation. There is no difference at that point. We need to have that in our mind and our realization that they have in fact revealed themselves to be more sinister than anything else that's out there. They are God's enemy, and they are the enemy of God's people. So in summary, we are opposed to women being sent into combat because it denies the gender-based distinctives established by God in the creation order. And thus, in doing that, undermines male headship by denying his unique role and responsibility to lead and protect the family and the nation. And so this issue is a hill to die upon, because to compromise here means we have no basis to die on any other hill. Because as soon as you point to any other passage that says I should make this a no compromise area, I'll point to this issue and say, but we've already compromised there. And we compromised there because we did away with God's word. We did not use that as our standard of wisdom, our standard of morality, and therefore I have no energy to stand anywhere. So are there any comments, or questions, or clarifications? There's support roles. I think there are support roles that I would still stand on the draft being wrong. You see, what gets complicated is when you've got a whole mentality where we can go and fight a war on foreign soil as opposed to being a defensive war. That's what it is. I can see a preemptive strike to take out a terrorist who's about to launch something against me and do that. But as far as now going to support, prop up and send my troops to Afghanistan to fight a war that's thousands of miles away, and I've got to send troops there, then I've got to send nursing staff across there as well. Now you see the whole thing starts to unravel and all kinds of secondary complications come in. So when you're saying, well, this would be the biblical basis, you can have civilians who volunteer to help men, people, and they don't have to be military. Because I don't believe those passages are saying, I do not want a woman to have authority over a man. Those are creation ordinance. That's where God set up the order. I brought the woman to be the helpmate, and the man was made first, and as Paul applies it, when he's taking that principle and applying it to the church, therefore, the woman is not to have authority over the man. Once you get into the military, that structure's out the window. You'll have ladies who have authority. It's a good question, but it would be compromised in my mind.